as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. On the doors this week, I met a young couple who claimed to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were a very fine and courteous young couple who both came to the door when I knocked to give them some literature and a copy of Matthew's Gospel from our church. And as you can anticipate, our conversation soon directed to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And of course they believe, or their organization teaches, that our Lord Jesus was a created being. Hence, in their New World Translation, they revise God to be a God with a small g. And they do not accept that Jesus Christ is eternal God. That discussion went on for a total of about 30 minutes. And in that time, I directed them to Thomas' confession, where the Lord Jesus held out his hands and invited Thomas to put his fingers into the nail prints of the risen Savior. And Thomas, seeing those marks and having handled the very wounds of the Lord Jesus, made this all-time great confession for a doubter. He said, "My Lord and my God." And sometimes the greatest confession is from one who has been doubting, because now he is absolutely convinced. The verse that we have just read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, is also a great proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus, because the same person who promises that he will pour out grace and supplications, and you can understand that this is all the very blessing of heaven and the Spirit of God to be poured out unto men, it's the same person who says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And so that person who has almighty, omnipotent power to pour out grace is the same person who was crucified at the cross. Now, remarkably, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, you will find that this scripture is quoted and rehearsed. And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." John 19, verse 37. And of course, this is the gospel of the God-man. They will look upon the one who will send down his Spirit upon men. What is the Holy Spirit causing men to do? To look to the wounded Lord Jesus, to his body that was crucified, and they would also gaze upon his blood. But I want you to see the result of this. I want you to see that what will transpire when the Holy Spirit causes a soul or many people to this gospel look to the wounds of the Lord Jesus. It tells us here in Zechariah 12:10 that they will mourn. And here is this true, proper result of a gospel gaze at the very wounds of the Lord Jesus. And the result in the human heart of the one looking to Jesus is that there is an immediate inner sympathy. There is an acceptance that this relates to me. And there is an immediate mourning. It melts the hardest heart. It turns cold, callous, big men to become babes in Christ. It turns brutes to babes, and giants of might to become as lambs in meekness. I trust this has happened to you, especially if today you plan to come and take this cup of communion and this bread to remember the death of the Lord Jesus, that you can say, yes, the Spirit of God has come and caused me to see and behold the suffering Lord Jesus on the cross, but also it has worked this same result in my heart, that I now am a gospel mourner. And this mourning that is spoken of here, of the one who saw the side of the Lord Jesus pierced by the Roman spear, they are turned to mourning. It's as if the spear of conviction goes right into the believer's heart. And there is now an identification, a sympathy, an empathy that synchronizes with what the Lord Jesus was doing on the cross. We will call this grace wounds. And every true believer is a wounded believer. They are gospel wounds. And there is now this sacred and secret hating of the sin that caused the wounds of the Savior. Now, all that it cost our Lord Jesus to suffer on that cross is in view. And it affects your heart. It takes away the pride. It takes away every sense of self-sufficiency and self-worth, and causes you to confess that you are an unworthy sinner. And you begin to mourn with a deep mourning. This is my third part on the subject of mortification. We have looked at some length on the absolute need of it. We've called it the necessity of weeding the garden. We looked at how wrong it is for men to become hermits and go into monasteries, cutting themselves off from society, doing weird, strange, radical things, even to their own bodies, mutilating and depriving the body in order to find holiness. It doesn't happen in those ways. It comes through a gospel mourning. It comes by this looking to the wounds of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have three major parts to this message today. There is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Here we are in the book of Zechariah, speaking about future events in Jerusalem, and these are marvelously fulfilled. Then there is also the focus of this prophecy. Men are to consider the pierced side of the Lord Jesus. Then we will find the fulfiller of this. The Holy Spirit is the one who works it in our hearts and in our lives. So firstly, the fulfillment of the prophecy. You'll notice that it was fulfilled at Calvary. And the city of Jerusalem is in view here in a very strict sense of understanding this passage. And of course, Calvary was just outside the gates of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 27:54, you will read of a remarkable fulfillment of this very prophecy of Zechariah. Matthew 27 and verse 54. This is about the centurion who had the charge of overseeing the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And if you will ever see a dramatic conversion, here it is. Here is the man who is given instructions from his superior to take this man, Jesus, through the streets, through the gates, out to Calvary, and there to have him crucified on a Roman gibbet, and to ensure that he expires in death. This centurion, we are told here in verse 54, watched Jesus. Now, what a fulfillment. They shall look upon him, me whom they pierced. And of course, it was a Roman soldier that pierced his side with the spear. It was the Romans that nailed him to the cross, that planted the crown of thorns that caused the death of the Lord Jesus on that cross. Now, the amazing event that took place, watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly. They feared greatly. And of course, this Roman centurion, he is brought to a confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. And so in a very particular, specific, and remarkable fashion, the prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled by those who gathered around the cross, and this mourning now begins with a whole series of events. And it is now dawning upon the centurion, at least, and others, we will discover, that they have just committed a horrible, horrendous crime. And this centurion cries out, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, the remarkable thing is that he never had one compunction until the Lord was crucified. Otherwise, he would never have carried out the Roman orders. He would never have had a part in crucifying the Savior. The prophecy may not have been fulfilled. But as soon as he was crucified, and as soon as that spear went through his side, the proof of his death, and out flowed blood and water, conviction. Immediate fear strikes his heart. And he cries out in this remarkable 180-degree turnaround, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, as we compare Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 47, you will see that he was not the only one. It certainly is in the plural, and it's multiplied over and over. Luke, chapter 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people, verse 48 now, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. In advance of checking up Luke 23:47, looked into the word mourning in Zechariah, and it means the pulling of the hair and the smiting of the breast. And here, in exact detail, is this kind of mourning, this conviction that smites them so suddenly and so powerfully that they show and demonstrate a depth of impact of realizing what they have just done. Now again, this grief of sympathy for suffering, the suffering Savior did not arrest them until the deed was done. Before, perhaps these very people were crying, crucify him. And then, after they was crucified and they looked upon him whom they pierced, then the dark reality settled in so fast, we have been party to an evil deed. Now this is how the gospel strikes men in all days and ages. Those who have no time, no thought, no interest in the cross. And then when the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication is poured into the heart, and they are caused by grace to look to the crucified Lord Jesus and see him in his sufferings and in his sorrow and his death, then the smiting of conviction, the mourning, begins to set in. This was again fulfilled at Pentecost. And when our Lord was risen and the The apostles were out preaching this glorious gospel, and Peter, in his first recorded sermon, he goes out and he declares the message, "You, through your wicked deeds, crucified the Son of God." What was the result? It tells us in Acts 2:37 that they were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced to the very depths of their hearts. And those who before, and many of them were there, who had cried out to crucify the Son of God earlier, were now saying, "What will we do?" And Peter led it on. "You've got the blood of Jesus on your hands." He led on the guilt. He said, "Do you realize that you've been part and party to a horrendous crime? You have crucified the Son of God." And then he said to them, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And there were 3,000 converts that day. Here is the Spirit of God at Pentecost poured out in a remarkable power. And this text, this prophecy fulfilled in the hearts of thousands of converts by the power and demonstration of the gospel. And they were not brought to some shallow confessions of shallow Christianity. They were commanded to repent, to turn away from the world and to forsake their sin and hate their sin. And it is this work of grace, this work of the Spirit, by looking to the wounds of the Lord Jesus, that you and I are given the power to hate sin and to mortify the members of our flesh. You do not become holy, you do not become godly by running off to some walled cloister or monastery. You will never find godliness in some mere secluded spot, but rather you must run to the cross, and your heart needs to be pierced and pricked by the work of the Spirit, showing you the crime of sin that it is. Now, when we get into the epistles, and we find that this now is fulfilled in the history of every Christian. And Paul, in Romans 6, he writes to the Christians at Rome. This is now an epistle that applies to every born-again Christian, every child of God. And the question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that question has often been asked. And Paul's answer, God forbid. God forbid. That's his short answer. And if you know Paul the Apostle, he also had a long answer. And he goes on in this chapter 6 to show that any man that is dead with Christ, you have been to the cross, and the cross has done its work in your heart and in your soul, that you are now united to him. And if you are dead with Christ, you no longer live to sin. It's no longer your life. It's no longer your love. And he says down in verse 6, it's no longer your master. You are no longer to be a servant of sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And of course, that's what mortification is all about. And that's what you and I, as struggling Christians in this sinful world, with a body that responds to sin so quickly, we have to confess our sinful tendencies, our sinful weaknesses, and how often we are overcome. And we are commanded to mortify the deeds of the body, mortify the members of the body, and we are to deaden sin. How do we do this? By looking to the cross. This is how it has been fulfilled in the lives of God's people. Let me ask you, are you doing this? People come to the pastor or they want counsel. "I have got a particular sin in my life or temptation that just plagues me. and I can't get the victory. What am I to do? And of course, it's like the person who wants the quick fix in the garden. Well, let's dig that up and plant a new one. And there always seems to be looking for some new fad, new process, new method that will give them a speedy, easy answer. No, there must be this mortifying of the flesh by looking to the Lord Jesus. So we have seen the fulfillment of this prophecy in a remarkable manner in the centurion, in the many that were with him around the cross. We have seen it in Pentecost, in thousands of converts, that it is the real result in every true born-again Christian. The Christian can now say, I hate sin. I don't want to be the servant of sin. I don't want to be under its mastery anymore. And I am going to the cross, and I'm looking to Jesus to give me this morning, this gospel morning. That brings me now to the focus of the prophecy. What is the exact focus of the believer that wants to mortify the flesh, that wants to get the victory over sin? Well, it's very, very particular here in this text, and we must not miss it. We must not generalize. We must not run off to some mere generalization of Christianity, that if you're a Christian, that's the way it'll be. No, it's only to those that look upon the crucified, bleeding Lord Jesus. The focus is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And I take that out of Zechariah 12:10. It's the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, when that Roman spear pierced the Lord Jesus' side, we know that out flowed blood and water. And the water meant that it pierced the pericardium, that sac around the heart, meaning that the victim had died. Death had been fulfilled. And then it was proper to take the body down from the cross and bury him. And Pilate had given instructions that they were to ensure that Christ was dead. And they did not need to break his legs for strangulation purposes. The Lord had already given up the spirit. And when they thrust that spear inward and upward under his ribs, it pierced right into the vital organs, right to his heart, and out flowed blood and water, and they saw it. They looked upon him, and that sight worked in them mourning. Now, we are bidden, even here at the communion table today, to look, to remember, to focus upon the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of this focus, of course, is to work exactly the same thing, a deeper mourning over sin in our hearts and lives. Now, there's something about blood, especially human blood, that is shocking, alarming to the human system. I grew up on a farm, and of course, there were many animals that became sick and died. And we had many funerals on the farm for all kinds of animals. And the bigger the animal, the bigger the hole in the ground, and the bigger task it was. But death was not a strange thing on a mixed farm. But I still remember my first outing with school to the local abattoir, the meat factory. And the first time that I saw animals slaughtered in a lineup situation, one after the other, and the blood poured out right at the feet of the butcher. It had a tremendous impact on me. Now, I was a farmer's son. I grew up with all this, but I'd never seen the slaughter as on that day. Is it possible that each one of us have gotten used to talking about death and the death of Christ and the blood of Jesus, and looking to this cup in its redness and this bread in its torn condition to remind us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and we don't really look with a gospel gaze, and we don't mourn as we ought to mourn with a gospel impact upon our souls. Is it possible to come to the communion in a giddy manner? Is it possible to come in a shallow way, that we take our hands to these emblems to focus upon the body and the blood of our suffering Savior, and we don't enter into the horror of our Redeemer's death? It's possible. And really, only the Holy Spirit can, by pouring out grace and supplications, make the impact that ought to be upon our hearts. Matthew Henry wrote, "Yet it is true of us all as sinners, we have pierced Christ, insomuch as our sins were the cause of his death. He was wounded for our transgressions, and they are the grief of his soul. Hardened sinners, as we all were, are said to crucify him afresh and put him to an open shame." These are famous words. I couldn't find the source of them. "Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. I was not in the garden when Jesus knelt to pray. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to harm God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel I am the one. I'm the one that shouted, 'Crucify!' I'm the one that made the cross so high. I'm the one that stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one." And such is the power of the cross to the eye of faith, that looks not just to see the crowd, but to see the wounds, the death of the Lord Jesus. G.R. Miller, often quoted by Grace Gems, he wrote a little thing in 1890 called In Green Pastures. He said, "Keeping the heart upon Christ transfigures the life. The old monks intently gazed upon the crucifix, thinking that the print of the nails would come in their hands and feet, and the thorn scars in their brow as they gazed. But it was an utter fiction. Yet in the fiction, there is a spiritual truth. Gazing by faith upon Christ, the lines of his beauty indeed imprint themselves upon our hearts." That is the meaning of Paul's words. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image." And here is indeed the transforming power of the gospel. And it's by constantly, frequently, spending time, focusing, meditating upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on that cross for me, that I am changed more and more into his image. I die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. That's the focus. And as we come to the communion table today, it is required that we take the time and that we meditate and focus, and that our hearts are duly impacted and affected by what and whom we are remembering. It cannot be rushed. It cannot be done in a giddy manner. It cannot be done without identifying ourselves as sinners. Yes, that we drove the spear through the Savior's side. It brings me to the fulfiller of the prophecy. And you'll notice back in Zechariah that the Lord will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. The spirit of grace. And of course, that is the work and the office of the Holy Spirit himself. He is the sanctifier, and he comes into our hearts. He, in his omnipotence, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And he opens to us and he unlocks to us the precious things of the Lord Jesus. The problem is that our flesh loves sin so much that we can't get the victory ourselves. I remember learning about a farmer who had a sheepdog. And of course, as sheep farmers do, they get the best bred puppy they can. And in its first weeks of life, they bring it home. They keep it by the fireside, and it becomes a companion in the home. And then that little sheepdog becomes, well, you can just see the old instincts going when it gets sight or sound of sheep. It wants to do its work. And then it's ready for training. And the farmer will spend weeks and months training that young dog to round the sheep and gather the sheep, but always with the intent never to bite, never to snap. And of course, that's the key to training the dog. But as sometimes happens, the dog that was bred and trained to guard the sheep becomes a worrier and attacks the sheep. Now, at first, when the farmer discovers the least little bit of blood on the muzzle of his sheepdog, he doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want even to think the dreadful thought that the dog took an opportunity to go and kill. And so he dismisses it, puts it out of his mind. And then comes a knock at the door, and it is his neighbor farmer, and he says, "A dog has attacked my sheep." And of course, the farmer, out of his immediate reaction, wants to defend his own dog. And he guards it and pretends he knows nothing about it and says, "Well, I'll watch out for any stray dog around." And so this continues for a time, and of course, as dogs will, when they get a taste of blood, they will not stop. And it continues to kill and to kill. And it's not until the farmer is faced with the stark reality that he must put this dog down. It's hard. And that's like sin in us. Sin in our members is loved by us. Our natures love the ways of sin. Our carnal, fleshly nature is defensive of sin and will not willingly, readily put sin away. And so we need a helper. We need the Holy Spirit himself to come, enter our hearts, that we will walk in the Spirit, live in perfect harmony with the Spirit, and by his power, we will do the mortifying, putting to death the old nature of the flesh, which in our own strength we could not do. Now that means in the Christian life a deepening of our spirit of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And this mortifying, this putting away of the flesh is done through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I suggest to any here today that is struggling against sin, is struggling against some fleshly plague of activity that is dragging you down, it's ruining your prayer life, it's ruining your walk with God, that you're trying to do this on your own. And you're trying to be master of the flesh in your own strength. It'll never happen. And no matter what devices, no matter what methods and means you try to engage, to overcome and get in control of sin in your life, it will never work, because the Holy Spirit, His office, His work, is to sanctify, to purify. And of course, the Lord Jesus prayed for this. And He said, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And in those same chapters, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And He will come into your heart and He will point out your sin. And He'll give you the power to mortify, put down, put away the evil practice of sin. Now, lest this become a morbid sermon today, let me always tell you, and let me point out that the Lord, He wounds to heal. He brings the scalpel to perform the surgery that there may be perfect healing. And if we would want to have the joy of the Holy Ghost, if we want to have the very vibrancy and the power of God in our souls, this is the mourning that must take place. But praise God, it is a mourning that leads to joy, and it leads to victory, and it leads to great blessing. And if I may bring you to the very end of the book of Zechariah, to the chapter 14, verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Oh, there is final victory, final power. And holiness is happiness. And the only way that a Christian will ever be happy is by being holy. But we gain that victory by looking unto Jesus. Mortification is the process of looking unto Jesus. And you know the verse in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what the Christian life is about, looking unto Jesus. And the prayer of the Greeks is our prayer. We would see Jesus. We would get our eyes upon His cross, His body, His blood. May the Lord work that in us today as we move to the table, as we come to participate.